We open the Holy Scriptures together to the book of Esther. The reading in the text is going to be Esther chapter 6, but before we turn there, let's first look at the end of Esther 2. Esther 2, beginning at verse 21, and I'm going to read a few verses here that are very pertinent to the text of Esther 6. Right now in our Holland congregation, I'm doing a series on the book of Esther, and the sermon tonight is simply the most recent in that series, but one that addresses a very fascinating chapter of the Bible. So we will read Esther 2, starting at verse 21, and then we will flip over to Esther 6 and read the entire chapter. Let us hear the word of God at Esther 2, verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now we turn to Esther 6. We'll read the whole chapter, and the entire chapter will be the text for the sermon. On that night could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said to the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let his apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal, whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste, and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Haman hasted to his house mourning, and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. We end our reading of the Holy Scriptures at this point. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, since the text tonight begins right in the middle of the book of Esther, it will do us well to review some of this history so that we can put the text in its proper context and understand some of the events that are unfolding in Esther chapter 6. The book of Esther is a very unique book of the Bible, and it begins in chapter 1 by introducing to us the most powerful man on earth at the time, the Persian emperor, whose name is Ahasuerus, known as Xerxes in secular history. And this man, Ahasuerus, is a wicked tyrant who abusively rules over his household and who loves nothing more than to feast and to show off his glory. And that's what chapter 1 shows to us, as the book begins with a grandiose display of the king's majesty and power. Chapter 1 ends with the king's deposition of his queen for not coming when he commanded her to come. And that leads to chapter 2, where the king searches for a new queen and casts an empire-wide net through his dominion, gathering to him the daughters of Persia that he might select from them one to be his next queen. And as we know the story, Esther is chosen. Esther, the Jew, who was an orphan, raised by her elder cousin Mordecai, and who was instructed by Mordecai to keep her Jewish identity a secret. Chapter 3 of the book of Esther introduces us to the main villain of this inspired history, Haman. Haman, who is an Agagite, a descendant of the house of Agag, which was the royal house of the Amalekites. Perhaps you remember the history when God sent Saul to judge the Amalekites. He ordered the destruction of the Amalekites, but Saul, disobeying, kept King Agag alive. Haman, therefore, represents the seed of the serpent. He represents the enemies of God's people. In chapter 3 of the book of Esther, without explanation, King Ahasuerus elevates this Haman the Agagite to the highest position in the kingdom of Persia, making him the king's right-hand man. And Haman is an idolater who worships the idol of self. As the book of Esther shows us, he is a man bloated with his own pride and obsessed with his own honor. And so in chapter 3, we find Haman being snubbed by Mordecai the Jew, who refuses to bow to Haman and show him the honor that Haman is due for his office. And that leads to Haman hatching a plot of vengeance, not only against Mordecai, but against the entire Jewish people. He goes to King Ahasuerus and secures from Ahasuerus permission to issue an edict that within a year's time, all of the Jewish people throughout the entire Persian Empire will be exterminated. The great crisis of the book has emerged. The seed of the serpent is attacking God's people. And behind Haman is Satan. An important historical note at this point is that the book of Esther takes place in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Jewish exiles are returning home to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And that's the important point to see. In faraway Persia, these events are taking place. And if Haman's decree goes forward, it means not only the extermination of the Jews in Shushan, the capital of Persia, but the extermination of the Jews in faraway Judah, who were under the rule of the Persian Empire. This is an attempt by Satan to stop the coming of Christ by destroying the line of Christ. In Esther chapter 4, Mordecai, having learned of this decree, goes to Esther, who is now in a position of authority. She has been brought to the queenship, and Mordecai convinces Esther, though she is initially hesitant, to go to King Ahasuerus and plead for her people. And that was a dangerous undertaking, not only because Esther's husband, King Ahasuerus, was a fickle tyrant. But because the Persian king had a law that anyone who was to intrude upon him unbidden could be put to death, and Esther had not been called to come to the king in 30 days, and yet nonetheless Esther goes, and that's chapter 5. Chapter 5 records Esther's bold entrance unto the king, and how the king, rather than being upset about this intrusion, receives Esther and is willing to hear her request. But rather than jump to the point, Esther instead asks Ahasuerus and Haman to come to a banquet that she prepared for them that very day. And then at that banquet, Esther still holds back from giving her request and asks the king and Haman to come to another banquet the next day. Following that first banquet, Haman departs puffed up in pride. He was invited by Queen Esther to this exclusive banquet with the king alone. He thought himself to be on the top of the world, but as he goes home, he passes the king's gate and sees Mordecai, his enemy, there again, and Mordecai snubs him yet again, and Haman goes home deflated. And after receiving counsel from his wife Zeresh and his friends, it is decided to build gallows 50 cubits high, that is 75 feet high, on which Haman will seek to have Mordecai hanged. That's the history up to this point. And now our text begins with the words, "on that night." The timing is the night of that eventful day in chapter 5. It's the night after or concluding the day in which Esther went to the king, in which Esther hosted that first banquet, in which Haman had prepared the gallows for Mordecai. It's the night of that day. And now the events in Esther chapter 6 represent a great turning point in the history. Up to this point, everything has been working against God's people, it seems. Their enemy sits in the position of highest power. He has published an edict for the extermination of the Jews. But now, as chapter 6 reveals, in the most marvelous way, the tables are turned. And the only explanation is not some human agency, but God, the unseen king who rules over all and preserves his people. And that really gets at the main theme of the book of Esther. God reigns. He is king, and he rules and governs and directs all things for the preservation and salvation of his people, even in places where he is not confessed, where he is not acknowledged, where he is not believed in, such as the faraway Persian court of the tyrant Ahasuerus. The unseen king reigns. Esther, as I said, is a unique book. And what makes it very unique and even strange is this outstanding feature. The name of God is not mentioned a single time in this book. Page through the book of Esther, you won't find the name of God even once. He's strikingly absent, it seems. But now, it's in the strangeness of Esther. In its strangeness stands its significance. The absence of the name of God from the pages of the book of Esther teaches the main point of the book, that where God seems absent, there he is in fact working. Where he is not acknowledged by men, yet there he is, working for his people. And we will see that as much application. Having reviewed the history, having gotten a sense of where we are in the book of Esther, let's now dive into the text that is before us, Esther chapter 6, and look at a most eventful night. Our theme is God's quiet work that night. First, we're going to look at the sleepless night that God gave to King Ahasuerus. Secondly, we will look at the sudden reversal that God works that night, in which he turns the tables on the enemies of his people and begins Haman's downfall for the salvation of his people, especially Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the elect remnant back in Jerusalem, who stand exposed to the destruction Haman's decree will bring. A sudden reversal, and then finally an unwitting prophecy, where we will look at the words of Zeresh and Haman's friends at the end of the chapter. That night, King Ahasuerus could not sleep. That's verse 1 of the text. And this is surprising because as chapter 5 ends, we see what Ahasuerus was doing just before he went to bed. He was having a banquet with Queen Esther and Haman, his right-hand man, drinking lots of wine, as was the king's custom. He should have no problem falling asleep. And yet sleep doesn't come. The king tosses and turns, and so finally, in desperation, trying to find something either to entertain himself or something boring enough to make him fall asleep, he summons one of his servants into his bedchamber to come and read to him. And verses 1 and 2 indicate what book Ahasuerus asks to be read, the book of records of the Chronicles. That book refers to the king's own record book of his reign. It recorded all of his royal acts, his royal edicts, as well as his income, tax records, and all of the rest. Could you think of anything more boring to read than that? And that might have been the point, to put Ahasuerus to sleep. But this also fits with the character of Ahasuerus. As we see it in the book of Esther, Ahasuerus is a man bloated with his own pride, obsessed with his own glory. There's no better bedtime story for this king than his own biography. And so that is what he will have read to him. Well, you can picture the scene as Ahasuerus lies back in his luxurious bed, listening to his servant's monotone reading of his record book, that suddenly Ahasuerus sits up straight. What was that? What was just read there? Verse 2 indicates that what was being read was not ancient history, but recent history. In fact, it was the records of something that had taken place just 5 years ago. There had been this assassination plot of two of the king's door guards, Bigthan and Teresh, and this plot had been uncovered by a civil servant who sat at the king's gate, whose name was Mordecai, a Jew. And an inquisition had been made of this plot, and it was found to be genuine, and so the two conspirators were executed by hanging. And Ahasuerus asks, what was done for this Mordecai, the Jew who uncovered this plot? And the reader scans the page and replies, nothing, Your Majesty, there's nothing here. Well, Ahasuerus isn't willing to let this matter lie. Not because Ahasuerus has such a great sense of justice, but understand the Persian kings made it their habit to handsomely reward their benefactors. And the reason is this. If you handsomely and publicly reward those who do you a service, particularly protecting your life, that incentivizes uncovering plots against the king's life. It's a great way to cover yourself. And on the other hand, if the king doesn't reward those who do him service, that may just give birth to new plots against your life by disgruntled servants. And so the king has self-interest here. Something needs to be done for this man that it may be shown there's a reward for watching King Ahasuerus' back. But Ahasuerus doesn't know what to do. And so he blurts out, as verse 4 says, who is in the court? Something we learn about Ahasuerus in the course of this book is that he's a man obsessed with his own pleasure and has very little care about the rule of his empire. He can't make any decisions without his advisors. And so now he needs an advisor to help him decide what shall be done for this unrewarded man, Mordecai. Who's in the court? It's the middle of the night. Who's going to be in the court? Verse 4 says, now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows he had prepared for him. It just so happened that Haman, his right-hand man, was coming late that night. It seemed Haman couldn't sleep either. His heart was filled with so much black hatred against Mordecai that he couldn't take his wife's advice to wait till the next day, and he goes to the king that very night to get permission to hang Mordecai, his enemy, on the 75-foot pole he had erected in the city so that everyone could see what happens when you cross Haman the Agagite. Haman comes. And so the servant reports back to the king, "Your Majesty, Haman has just arrived in the outer court and he's looking to see you." Perfect. Who else, Ahasuerus must have thought, who else but my best advisor? He will know what to do. Let him come in. And Haman is ushered in. But now, before Haman even has a chance to ask his request, the king asks Haman the question that we read in verse 6. A marvelously ambiguous question that sets up the downfall of this enemy of God's people, who right now is on the mountain peak of his power, but in chapter 6 will soon be sliding straight down the other side of the mountain. And this is the question that God uses to put him in that slippery spot on the peak of the mountain. The king says, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Haman, in his pride, jumps to a fatal conclusion. "Now Haman thought in his heart, 'To whom would the king delight to do honor more than myself? Who would he possibly have in mind but me?' Haman thinks. And so Haman's heart leaps with excitement. This is a golden opportunity for him to ask for something grand from the king. And he can do so under the pretense of humility. After all, the king has not mentioned by name who it is he wants to honor. Surely it's Haman. But because the king has omitted the name, he can look like he is humble and generous and thinking about somebody else and honor to be bestowed upon someone else so that he can be surprised when it comes his way. And so Haman divulges the deepest desire of his idolatrous heart, the deepest desire for the honor that he so coveted. Haman was a man who wanted nothing more than the honor and praise of men, public recognition, and that's why it bothered him so much when Mordecai refused to bow to him. Haman's idol was self, and when anyone didn't bow to Haman, he became enraged. And so now Haman says, "This is what should be done to the man the king delights to honor." Verses 7 through 9. Notice, in these three verses, how often Haman uses the phrase, "the man the king delights to honor." Haman in his pride thinks, "That's me, that's me." Verse 7, "And Haman answered the king, 'For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal, whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Haman wants, ultimately, royal honor. He won't dare say it, but he wants to get as close to a throne as he can, and this is as close as he can get, to have the king's own robe put on him, to sit upon the king's own horse with the king's crown and be paraded through Shushan the city, having one of the king's other most noble princes acting in the humble role of a herald, crying out, "This is what will be done for the man the king delights to honor." Let's pause in the history a moment and make some applications. Before we get to Ahasuerus' response, which initiates the table turning, whose name has not been mentioned God's name. And yet, everything that has happened in chapter 6 so far has the fingerprints of the unseen king all over it. Everything that has happened has been God's quiet work that night, the work of the unnamed God, who though he is unacknowledged, though he is unconfessed, though he is despised and hated, yet nonetheless he is the one who rules in the court of Persia, and he is there in the bedchamber of King Ahasuerus accomplishing his will. Notice, that night, there was the most remarkable sequence of coincidences, a coming together of the most unlikely occurrences. First, King Ahasuerus couldn't sleep. There's no reason why he couldn't sleep. He had been feasting and drinking all day. Second, of all the things the king could have asked for to help him fall asleep, he asks for the record book of his reign. And of all of the volumes that the reader took off the shelf, it was the volume recording what happened 5 years ago. And of all of the pages that this man could open up to, he opens up to the page containing the record of Mordecai's unrewarded deed. And fickle Ahasuerus just so happens to be bothered by this omission and decides to do something about it. And then, unlikeliest of all, Haman happens to appear in the king's outer court at that very moment when King Ahasuerus needs an advisor to help him deal with this vexing problem of how to reward Mordecai. Perfect timing. And Haman is brought in. And then the very way that the conversation goes, Haman, it seems, can't sleep because he wants to get permission to have Mordecai killed. He wants that so bad that he's going to the king in the middle of the night, and yet he's not the first one to speak, but Ahasuerus is. And Ahasuerus speaks in such a vague way that it enables Haman to make that fatal jump assumption, thinking the king is talking about him. A remarkable sequence of coincidences, which is explained only by the one who is not named, God. In the book of Esther, where God is most conspicuously absent, where you notice how odd it is that his name is not mentioned, there the book is precisely making the point. Here he is. Here he is at work. Here he is quietly working in the small details, in the things that men call coincidence or happenstance. There he is. And though men don't see it, though men don't acknowledge it, though men deny it, it doesn't change the reality. He is there, and he is in control. This sequence of coincidences, this coming together of the unlikeliest of occurrences, is the tapestry of God's sovereign hand. The God who orders and creates history according to his sovereign counsel and will. That's what we have here. Why couldn't Ahasuerus sleep? Because the Lord kept his eyes in waking. Why did Ahasuerus ask for the records of his reign to be read to him? Because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord turns it whithersoever he will. God's hand opened the record book to that precise page. God caused the unrewarded deed of Mordecai to be read. In fact, 5 years ago, God caused that deed to be recorded, but unrewarded, precisely so that it could be discovered now, so that it would be used to begin the downfall of the enemy of God's people. Why does Haman come at this precise time, at this exact moment? Yes, Haman's dark thoughts of vengeance drove him to go to the king, but God was in control of that, and God used Haman's own dark thoughts of vengeance as the goad to drive him to the king at the precise moment that God wanted him there, because Haman, just like the devil behind him, is in the sovereign hand of Almighty God. And though the devil, and though Haman, and though all of the wicked pursue their own purposes, they have their own plots, their own designs, yet nonetheless they are subject to God. And it is His counsel, not theirs, which stands. Everything unfolds the way it does because the sovereign God, the unseen King, is not just in Jerusalem, but He is everywhere. He is the omnipresent God, and His hand of providence is everywhere present in almighty power by which He upholds and governs all things. His providence is there in the bedchamber of Ahasuerus, just as it is in Jerusalem and everywhere else. And God is at work in faraway Shushan, governing and directing the affairs of this empire with His eye upon the apple of His eye in Judah, His people. And does not the application of that, beloved, become so apparent to us? And how that application is so very relevant to us today? As we live in the midst of this dark world, filled with turmoil, filled with unrest, both political, both social, not only out there, but in here in the church, so much trouble, so much hardship, so much uncertainty, so much fear. Who reigns? Who governs and directs it all? The unseen King, Jehovah God, for His people. And He makes all of those things, the big things as well as the small things, subservient to their salvation. Even when you don't see it. Even when we don't acknowledge it. It doesn't change the fact of it. He is there and He is at work, preserving, saving His people, accomplishing His purposes. Not only with the big, eye-catching acts of deliverance that we think about in the Bible, such as the flood that God sent upon the world by which He destroyed the wicked and saved believing Noah and his family. God can work that way, but more often He works this way, as He does here in Esther 6, quietly, in the night, in the details. So that what appears to man as a surprising sequence of coincidences is actually the tapestry of divine design, the unfolding of His eternal decree, the unfolding of His plan and purpose, which is good, so that all things serve His glory and the salvation of His people. And this application can be driven home for our comfort. It all depends on God, and that's our comfort. The trajectory, the direction of history is not in human hands. It's not in demonic hands. It's in God's hands and no other hands. And this text shows us that. It's amazing that the pivotal point in the book of Esther occurs in the middle of the night when Esther and Mordecai are sleeping. And on the other hand, King Ahasuerus can't sleep. The pivotal moment in the book of Esther when everything is turned around and the course of history is redirected to the advantage of God's people is in the middle of the night, despite all of the intentions of the human characters here. Haman comes with his own intentions, his own plans and purposes, but those are thwarted. And that drives home to us the only explanation for what happens. And the only explanation for what happens in Esther chapter 7, Haman's demise, and in the following chapters, the salvation of the Jews, the only explanation is God. The God who accomplishes His purpose and cannot be thwarted. The God who reigns and rules and governs all things big and small, who preserves His people. History. Not just past, but today. What's happening today is in God's hands. Your history, your life, where you have been, what you've gone through, where you are going, what you will go through, all of it is in the hand of this God who has redeemed you by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, and makes all things subservient to your salvation. That's the truth, beloved, that we must live in light of every single day, and Esther sets it before us. Sometimes we won't even see it. God works quietly in the night for our good. And you think about that. How many coincidences or little events have happened that you don't even know about, but God has used for your good? We dare say you probably can't even count them. This is our God who saves and preserves his people. The history shouts to us, salvation is of the Lord. Let us trust him in these dark days in which we live. As we sang before we began the sermon, God is our refuge and our strength, a helper ever near, even when you can't see him, even when his ways seem strange, even when his ways and his thoughts are high and above ours, a helper ever near. We return to the history. That night, the king's sleepless night, there would be a great and sudden reversal. And Haman's own pride is what commences his own downfall. Back to the history. Haman has divulged to the king what he believes ought to be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And Haman must have been thinking, it can't get any better than this. I'm about to receive the deepest desire of my heart, the thing that will give me pure happiness. Of course, Haman is wrong. That's the delusion of a sinful mind. His idol was honor, and he thought receiving the highest honor would give him happiness, and it won't. And there's a little application for us. Every idol that we have lies to us. Every idol that we have says, if you get this, you'll be happy. We're never happy. Happiness is found only in belonging to Jesus Christ. But Haman now is quivering with anticipation. And King Ahasuerus speaks. And in Ahasuerus' words comes a sudden reversal which dashes Haman's dream to pieces. And his plan, at the same time, his plan to have Mordecai executed spectacularly backfires. Verse 10 of the text. Then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew. And remember, Mordecai is Haman's arch enemy. He hates him with a fiery hatred. That sitteth at the king's gate, let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Imagine understanding of the king's words washing over Haman, how he keeps his composure. It must have taken a small miracle. The honor he had recounted in detail, the honor that he covets, the honor that he believes is about to be given to him, the king says, now you, Haman, go do everything you said for another. Haman's heart freezes and hits the floor. And he perceives the magnitude of his misinterpretation of the king's words. He thought there was no one else the king would want to honor above him. But the king had someone else in mind. And of all people, Mordecai, Mordecai the Jew, my arch enemy. You see how devastating this was to Haman. The man who at the end of chapter 5 said to Zeresh, his wife, and his friends that all of his honor, all of his privilege, his standing in Persia availed him nothing so long as that Mordecai refused to pay him respect. And now, the honor that Haman coveted, the king orders he himself to go give to his enemy. Haman's reason for being there that night was to secure permission to put Mordecai on his 75-foot gallows he had just built. For all of Shushan to see what happens to Haman's enemies. And now it's dawning on Haman that he's going to be doing something very different come morning. He's going to be taking the position of a humble stable boy, the position of a servant. He's going to be taking the robes of the king and putting them on his arch enemy and parading his enemy around the city, calling out till his voice is hoarse, "Look what will be done to that man the king delights to honor. That man, not this man." Mordecai so enraged Haman by being the one man who refused to pay him respect. And now Haman's going to have to deal with a day in which all of the attention is on Mordecai. And Haman, he's a nobody. This is devastating to this proud man. Haman, who is utterly distraught on the inside, has no choice but to put on a face and obey and make his own nightmare a reality. And so the text goes on to describe in simplest terms in verse 11 what happens. Morning comes, and Haman, black with rage and shame and humiliation, all a tangled mess inside of him, carries out the letter of the king's command, robes Mordecai in the king's robes, puts him on the king's horse, leads him through the city, proclaiming those agonizingly humiliating words, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor." Finally, when the worst day of Haman's life has come to its end, Mordecai goes back to his job at the king's gate. Haman rushes home with his face covered, an indication of shame, an indication of humiliation, of mourning. He runs home mourning, and here we see the reversal. In chapter 4, after the publication of Haman's edict ordering the extermination of the Jews in a year's time, the Jews throughout the empire were fasting, wearing sackcloth and ashes. Now Haman goes home mourning, with his face covered. Reversal. Haman, who was on the mountain peak, was put by God in a slippery place that he might be cast down to his just destruction. And now he is sliding down that side of the mountain to his God-appointed ruin. All because of the king's sleepless night. That remarkable coincidence, which was no coincidence at all, but was the outworking of the eternal counsel of the Almighty God, whose care is ever upon his people in Jesus Christ. And that's how God cares for us yet today. Let's make a couple of applications arising out of this great reversal that we see in Haman being dishonored and Mordecai being honored. First, there's an important application concerning pride here. If ever there was an example of a man who lived a proud life, Haman ranks high on the list. Haman was a man bloated with pride. He thought he was better than everyone else. He thought he deserved the honor and respect of everyone else. He worshipped himself, and that's why it so enraged him when a single man refused to pay him the respects he thought he deserved. He was a man puffed up. God's word says, pride goeth before the fall. And Haman shows that is the case. God has married pride and falling. Proud men always want to put asunder what God has joined together, but you cannot put these two asunder, pride and falling. The proud will fall. Haman shows that. He was second in command in the most powerful empire in the whole world. He had the favor of the king. He had riches. He had influence. The whole capital city of the empire bowed down to him at his mere appearance. And yet, this coincidence brings him down. Not coincidence, the hand of God. God is faithful to his word. Those who exalt themselves shall be abased. And this is the perfect, fitting, just judgment for Haman. God brings him to this low. He was the man that exalted himself, who craved the honor of men, and God orchestrates it such that he must now be the one to give honor to his greatest enemy. God crafts this judgment precisely for Haman, deflating his pride, bringing him low. And in Haman's case, that abasement serves his destruction. For Haman represents the seed of the serpent, the enemy of God, his people, and his Christ. But now there's application there for us. Are we like Haman? Is there an area in our lives where we lift ourselves up over others and demand honor and respect because we think we're better than them? Apply that to us as churches. We need to be self-reflective here. Do we as churches lift ourselves up over others such that we think we are better? Such that surely if there is one denomination that the Lord would desire to honor, it would be us. And if we're honest, we all see elements of this pride in us, do we not? Pride is the natural inclination of our sinful flesh. And so the wisdom of God comes to us in the pages of Scripture and calls us to repent and to turn from that pride, to humble ourselves before Him, to acknowledge our own unworthiness, that we are nothing but sinners and poor creatures of the dust. And that any good that we have is not due to us, but is a gift of God. Humble ourselves before God. Humble ourselves, as 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Humility is beautiful and pleasing to God. Let us be a humble people. Let us be humble churches. Don't exalt ourselves over others, but rather, in humility, adore the grace of God toward us, which we are unworthy of, and acknowledge that whatever good we have, it's not of me, it's of Him. But if we, individually, as families, as church, persist in pride, the Lord will abase us. But there's comfort here too. The Lord abases Haman because Haman is God's enemy, and Haman must be destroyed. But when God abases His children, He does so by chastening them. Not for their destruction, but for their restoration. And sometimes God must abase the proud believer, or abase the proud congregation, or abase the proud denomination, so that He may heal them and restore them. And that's our comfort too. When God brings us low, it's in order to teach us and to heal us and to restore us. And so when the Lord chastens, let us not resist that chastening, but let us learn. Let us humble ourselves and learn. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I may turn to thy statutes. And so let the text instruct us in humility to be a humble people. But now we get to the greatest comfort that this part of the text brings out. And it's the comfort that God exalts his people, though they're unworthy of it. And that's what we see here in the great reversal of Haman and Mordecai. Up to this point, Haman has been ascendant. Haman has been on top. And Mordecai, representing the Jews, everything's been against them. But God, by his quiet work that night, turns things around. So that Haman, who represents the seed of the serpent, the enemies of the church, the devil in his whole dominion, is made subservient to Mordecai. Now, there's questions about whether Mordecai was a believer or not. We're not going to get into those questions. But he's of the seed of the Jews, as the last part of the text says. And here he stands as representative of God's people. Haman is made subservient. Haman is put under Mordecai. The honor is given to Mordecai. And the message there is, the enemies of Christ and his church will never triumph. But God will abase them. And God will honor the people in whom he delights. First of all, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the man, the unseen king, the true king delights to honor. But Jesus Christ comes to his honor in the most extraordinary way, by humbling himself unto death for his people. Jesus Christ, though he has the crown of heaven, yet he left his glory and he came into this world to be wrapped in swaddling clothes, to be lain in a manger, to suffer reproach, to suffer scorn, to be whipped, to be flogged, to be spit upon, and ultimately to go to the crest of the hill of the skull, there to be crucified for sinners such as we are. He humbled himself unto death, and as Paul says in Philippians, therefore hath God highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Through Christ's humiliation, he comes to honor for us. He's the suffering Savior who brings his people to glory through that humiliation and suffering. On the cross, he paid for the sins of his people. He wiped away our guilt. He merited for us everlasting life, the status as children of God, and all spiritual blessings which he gives to us by his Spirit. Christ humbled himself, and through humility entered his glory. And he is the one that God delights to honor, and in him, God delights to honor his people, his church, all who are united to this Christ. He's taken us from the dunghill of sin and crowned us with his loving kindness and his tender mercies. How this word of God ought to prompt us to praise our God and give thanks for the Christ, our Savior. We finish the history with an unwitting prophecy. Esther 6 ends with a prophecy from a rather unexpected source, and it's an unwitting prophecy because likely the significance of the words which were spoken were not fully understood by the one who spoke them, namely Haman's wife Zeresh and Haman's friends. As the last part of the text relates to us, after Haman's terrible day, he goes home mourning. And he tells his wife Zeresh, and he tells his friends there gathered, all of the horrible things that had befallen him. Now, just the day before, Haman had done something similar. He had left Esther's first banquet. He had left very happy and proud, but he had been deflated when Mordecai refused to show him honor. And so Haman had poured out his anger against Mordecai to Zeresh and his friends the previous day. And it had been Zeresh and his friends who had recommended that he build these 75-foot-tall gallows to hang Mordecai on. That was just yesterday. But now, today, Haman comes and he pours out his woes to his wife and friends, and here's another reversal. Zeresh and friends have something very different to say. Verse 13. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. They recognize, in their own way, a reversal has taken place. They recognize that the king has chosen to exalt the very man that Haman has built this 75-foot pole to be used to execute that man. That does not bode well for Haman. But there's more. And we might wonder, how can Zeresh and Haman's friends say this? If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, he's begun to fall already, thou shalt not prevail against him, but thou shalt surely fall before him. Maybe Zeresh and these men knew something about Israel's history, maybe not. But whether they knew it or not, God put these words on their mouths by his providence. A prophecy of Haman's doom. Why? For precisely the reason stated in verse 13. Haman had set himself against the seed of the Jews. And it's not so much Mordecai that's important here, but that seed of whom Galatians 3:16 says, is Christ. Haman had set himself not just against Mordecai, not just against the Jewish people in Shushan or the whole Persian Empire, but he had set himself against the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, and his Christ. And that's a battle you can never win. Maybe you remember the unbelieving wicked prophet Balaam, who was hired to curse Israel but couldn't, but could only bless because God gave him that word to speak. And how that prophet Balaam, so many years ago, had prophesied that a star would rise out of Jacob, a scepter would rise out of Israel to smite the corners of Moab, the Christ. That word of God would not fail. Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, representative of the enemies of God's people throughout the ages, cannot succeed. He has already begun to fall because God worked quietly that night to turn history around for the sake of his people. And nothing else can happen but that Haman fall to the very bottom of that side of the mountain to destruction. And there's the concluding comfort for us, beloved. By God's grace, we are of this seed. We are covered by the blood of this seed, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. We belong to him body and soul, in life and in death. All things must be subservient to our salvation, and not even the gates of hell can prevail against God's people, against God's church. Not even the mighty such as Haman. Because God protects, God preserves, and God saves. Salvation is of the Lord. Amen. Faithful God and Father, we thank thee for this history in the book of Esther, which contains such rich instruction for us yet today. Grant that by means of this word, the eyes of our faith may be turned unto thee, and that we may be comforted in the knowledge of thy sovereign care for us, and that all things in this life must be subservient to our salvation. Grant this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.